or when you get one, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. And for lack of a better title, I've titled the message Fireproof. I actually changed it three times, so sometimes the finer points of preaching escape me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this night. Thank you, Lord, for your care and your love that you've shown to us. And thank you, Lord, for every heart that you've touched today and have drawn here to hear your word, Lord, and to seek your face. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just prevail in this building tonight, God, and that you would lead, God, and direct us in the way that you would have us to go. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open and yielded to the instruction of your word. Lord, I know that your word will not return void, and I thank you for it, and I just praise you for what you're about to do with it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3 of Daniel. We'll read the first verse, and then we're going to actually kind of back up to chapter 2 so I can lay a little bit of a foundation. I'm teaching a Thursday night Bible class on Ezra and Nehemiah, and this week, tomorrow night, we'll just be getting to the point where they're laying the foundation, so I think it's a pretty important thing to do. The first verse in Daniel chapter 3 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The previous chapter, Daniel chapter 2, tells the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, who had a couple of dreams that upset him so much that he couldn't sleep. He was worried about it. He didn't know what it meant. And so he was afraid. And so we're told that he called for his magicians and for the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans and asked them to come and interpret what his dream meant. Actually, he asked them to come and tell him what his dream was and then to interpret it to him. Now, being a magician or an astrologer or a sorcerer in those days was actually a pretty good gig most of the time. You sort of just hung around, pretended like you knew how to tell the future, and eat all the king's grub, and he, you know, put clothes on your back and gave you a nice place to live and a nice place to hang out and all at his expense. But we'll see that the king was, in this situation, cranky from not having enough sleep. And if you couldn't tell, if you were an astrologer or a magician, and you couldn't tell the king what it was that he wanted to know, it could be disastrous to be in that line of work. Almost since the beginning of time, people have wanted to know what the future holds. What's it going to be like? And for the most part, we still want to know that. We still want to know, well, what's it going to be like? We see our little children and we think, what are they going to grow up to be? What is going to happen with my job? What's going to happen with my life as I go through this life? And, you know, and sometimes it's sort of mercenary too. It's like, what are the lotto numbers going to be, you know? But people have always been fascinated with wanting to know what the future was. And this king was no different. Now, a lot of times today we get so worried about those things that we might seek help in those areas. And so some people think it's all right to consult horoscopes or to go to a palm reader or a clairvoyant of some kind and try and find out what's going to happen in your life. Now, I'm here to tell you that it's not okay. It almost always gets you in trouble. And they're basically charlatans. Years ago, we worked with a Hispanic church up in Central Oregon. And we're associate pastors there. And our little pastor was from Honduras, educated in Guatemala. And he used to tell me, sometimes I want to go to a palm reader and write John 3:16 in my palm and say, here, read this. And that's the only way that I could recommend that you go to a palm reader is if you're going to share the gospel with them and say, hey, read this, what Jesus did even for you. As born-again believers, though, we have the ability to know the future, because our God holds the future in the palm of his hands. He holds our future in the palm of his hands. And he's made no secret about it. First of all, he tells us that we will overcome the world. In Romans 8, he tells us that we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We will overcome the things of this world. And he tells us what the rewards will be for overcoming. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In Revelation 2:11, he says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 2:17 says, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." Revelation 2:26 says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." In chapter 3, verse 12 of Revelation, it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." Revelation 3:21, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 21:7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Friends, that's the future that we need to be considering tonight. Our future in the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang an old hymn tonight. There was an old hymn that we sang years ago when I was a small boy that says, "I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead." And the refrain goes, "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." But this great king was like so many who, once they get past about the age of 30, they start to think about the future. All of a sudden we become aware of the fact that our life is temporary here on this earth. A fleeting even. And we begin to realize that our life is slipping away at an alarming rate. It was James who said in James 4:14, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And so as adults, we tend to concern ourselves with things like death and dying, with our own death and with the death of our loved ones. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. And unless we're alive when Jesus comes back to get us, it's something that we're all going to have to do, is to die. Sam said once, that he heard the statistics were 1 out of 1. We're all going to die. And so we wonder, when and how will it come? Will it be a heart attack or cancer or some horrible accident? Or, you know, what is it that's going to cause me to exit this earth? And what will I be able to accomplish before it happens? Will I have the right job? Will I accumulate the right stuff? Will I be happy? Will I be comfortable? And so sometimes we get carried away and seek other sources of trying to know what the future is, when the Bible tells us what the future is very clearly, and what God's will is for us in our life, and what it is that we're supposed to be zeroing in on, and what we're supposed to be doing. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had these scary dreams, and he wondered what they meant. He wondered what it was that was going to happen. He knew that something was ominous. This was no regular dream that he could laugh off if the clairvoyants and the astrologers were wrong. And no doubt they were on numerous occasions. This was serious, and he knew it. The reason he knew it was because it came directly from God to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he called for those who were supposed to be able to see the future. And of course, they couldn't tell him what his dream was, but they assured him if he'd tell them what the dream is, they'd interpret it for him. I mean, anybody could do that. Just make something up. The thing is that it was directly from God, and he felt an urgency not only to have the dream told and to have the dream interpreted, but to have it done accurately, to know exactly what it was that God was trying to say to him. And I think that he must have known that they were charlatans because of the way that he set it up for them to tell him what the dream was. And I think that people who use mediums and who use clairvoyants and who use palm readers today, I think in the back of their minds they know that they're charlatans as well. There are some who are clairvoyants or mediums that are complete phonies. And there's others who actually can tell you things that they shouldn't be able to tell about you because they use what the Bible calls familiar spirits in Deuteronomy 18 and 2 Kings 21. So they can tell you about things about your past or even things about your family's past. But they cannot with any accuracy predict the future. Only God can do that because God is the only one who sees the beginning from the end. And of course, God has given us the information that we need about the future through His holy word. So when these magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and Chaldeans couldn't tell the king his dream, the king, remember I told you he was cranky because he hadn't had much sleep, he decreed that all the wise men should be killed. What's more, he was afraid because of his dreams that he couldn't find the meaning to. So this decree to kill the wise men also affected Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the ones that was their Hebrew names. The one in this passage tonight, they're called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the first thing when they found out about it, the first thing they did was what we should do when we find out there's problems brewing. They got on their knees. They began to seek God. They began to pray to God for deliverance. And so after the four of them had prayed, God gave the revelation to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel told the king, the dream to the king and told him what it meant. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, and he says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was ever found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom of iron shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Basically, Daniel was given King Nebuchadnezzar the good news and the bad news. He starts off with the good news in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, when he says, "You, O king, are a king of kings." That's pretty good news. He says, "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." That's good news. And then he gives them the bad news. In verses 39 and 40, he tells them, "But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, not even as good as you." A kingdom is going to rise after yours. And a third, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. What Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do was to know the future. But he found that having been given the benefit of knowing the future wasn't enough. Now he wanted to change the future. And wouldn't that be the case with us? So many times, if God just laid out in front of us what He had planned for our lives, wouldn't there be times when we'd say, hey, Lord, let's do something different. I don't like that. I don't like where that's going. And so, if you remember in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. But the image was partly gold, partly silver, partly iron, partly clay, partly bronze. And wouldn't you think that if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to commemorate the interpretation of his dreams, that he would have built an image like the one that was in the dreams? But we read back in our passage here in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. The whole thing was made of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and his width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Not an image with a gold head, silver chest and arms, bronze belly and thighs, and so forth. The entire image was made of gold. And basically what Nebuchadnezzar was saying was, hey, thanks for the word from the Lord, but I've got a better idea. I like that head of gold part, but I think I'll pass on that part about the other kingdoms. Let's just make it all gold. It's all me. All me. So he made a big image of nothing but gold. And really, aren't we sometimes just like Nebuchadnezzar? Don't we think that we really know better what's good for us than God does? I know I went through that not too long ago. I got a lesson on how God is so much smarter than I am, and He knows so much better than I do. But we tend to be like Nebuchadnezzar and say, Lord, thanks for all the liberty part. I like the liberty that You've given me. But what's up with all this keep my commandments stuff? And Lord, I'm okay with the part about there's therefore now no condemnation. But Lord, this not walking in the flesh, but walking after the Spirit is just too hard. How can I do that? I heard a minister the other day say that we tend to think of God's Word as if it were a vending machine. And we walk up to it, put our quarter in, and take away what we want to go away with. But listen, it doesn't work like that. We have to take, we have to believe in, and to follow all the Word of God. God's Word to Nebuchadnezzar came to pass. And the Word of God that we have today, the word He gave us through His prophets, through His Son, and through His disciples will come to pass as well. The psalmist said in Psalms 119:11, Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against You. Not some of Your word. Not the part of Your word that I like or that makes me feel good, but all of it. We need to give God all that we have, and we need to receive all that He has for us. And God has been impressing that on my heart more and more the last few months. Well, Nebuchadnezzar set up this great golden image in the plain of Dura. And then back in chapter 3, verse 2, we read, And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. I think he just got tired of naming them, so he just lumped them all the officials. To come to a dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, who in the world would come up with such a punishment? Anyone who is disobedient, let's throw him into the furnace and burn him up. I mean, you have to wonder if this king had guys on his staff who just sat around and thought of weird ways to punish people, strange ways to put people to death. I can almost hear the interview now. So, what qualifies you to be the king's chief executioner? Well, when I was a kid, I used to pull the wings off of flies. And of course, now I graduated, I pull the wings off of whole birds, you know, grown birds. And I used to put explosive devices in the mouth of toads and watch them blow up mid-hop, you know, and I used to tie two cat's tails together and throw them over a tree limb. And, you know, I've always wondered what it would be like to throw a live human being into a fiery furnace. Man, did you eat too many paint chips when you were a kid or what? Never mind, you have the job. Verse 7 says, so at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now that's gratitude for you. These so-called wise men, by pretending to have powers that they didn't have, nearly got themselves and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all killed. It was only by the grace of God that, and through the prayers of these Hebrew men and the obedience of Daniel, that these guys were alive at all. And yet they had the audacity to bring charges against these three children of God. It was pure jealousy. Notice that they didn't bring charges against Daniel, even though you can be sure from his character that he didn't bow either. They didn't charge Daniel because he had already been promoted by the king, and to do so would serve to expose their jealous motives. So they brought charges against Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who they knew as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verse 13, we read, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Notice that these three Hebrew men have successfully resisted the temptation that was set before them. And it wasn't that they didn't know what the situation was. They knew the king's requirement, and they knew the ramifications if they didn't bow. They knew that standing firm in their determination not to serve any other god except their own god was punishable by death and might result in their own death. They also knew in their heart of hearts what Jesus would later tell us in Matthew 10:28, that they were not to fear those who could kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But just in case, Nebuchadnezzar gives them another chance. In verse 15, he says, now if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately. Wait a minute, that's what he said the first time, and they didn't get cast immediately in, right? You shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar, you're about to find out. Did you ever notice that when you successfully resist temptation in your life, that the enemy will come around and tempt you again? Just in case you were only kidding about your resolve to not do it. And if you resist again, he'll come again and again and again. And it'll keep coming. It's like he just never leaves us alone. But our resolve has to be exactly like the resolve of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Man, what good advice on how to handle temptation. Basically, they were telling Nebuchadnezzar, it isn't open for discussion. There's no need for us to even talk to you about the matter. Sometimes what gets us in trouble in the area of temptation is that we start entertaining the idea that the enemy puts in our head. We know in our heart of hearts that it's wrong. But we start mulling it over in our minds and thinking, wondering, could it really be that wrong? Especially if I just do it this once. And besides, can't I just ask for forgiveness? And, you know, God's a forgiving God. Won't he just forgive me if I go ahead and do this? And the next thing we know, we've totally blown it. We've sinned against God. And even though we've asked God to forgive us, and he does, we still lug this load of guilt around because we knew it was wrong in the very first place. And after we cave the first time, the enemy knows it'll be easier to get us to compromise the next time. And the first thing you know, we find ourselves trying to justify our sinful behavior to God, to others, and to ourselves. Well, it wasn't like that with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and it shouldn't be like that with us either. We should be resolved to serve God and him only, just like they were resolved to do. Look at their confidence in verse 17. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That's confidence. They were no doubt so close to that furnace that they could see the red hot glow on the wall of the thing. They could feel the heat. But they were unmovable in their resolve to stay faithful to God, to serve God, to trust God, to get them through it. They were saying to Nebuchadnezzar, we may not have all the details about the future, but we don't need any magicians or astrologers or horoscopes or palm readers or clairvoyants to tell us what the outcome is going to be. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But either way, he will deliver us from your hand. And if he doesn't choose to do that, that's okay with us too. We're still not going to bend. We're still not going to bow. We're still going to stay faithful to God. We're not going to backslide. We're not going to compromise our faith in the true and living God, because we know that we are under his capable protection. And if we stay obedient to him, he'll make it all work out to the good. Then in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Backfired. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the fiery furnace, the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Verse 25, look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Listen, our God is revealed to others through our obedience to him. And that's why it's so important for us to be obedient. Just as the pagan king saw the likeness of our Lord there in the midst of that fiery furnace, people need to be able to see Jesus Christ in our lives today. And they need to see him not just when things are going well. They need to see him when we're in the midst of the various trials that come into our lives. They need to see him when we're being persecuted. And they can see him by the way that we respond to the persecution. Romans 12, verses 19 through 21 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then back in Daniel 3, verse 26 says, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, he knew where they stood, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. At this point, we should take a moment and contrast this event of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah coming out of the fiery furnace with the prodigal son returning home to his father. The first difference that comes to mind is that the prodigal was being rebellious to his father. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were not being rebellious to their heavenly father. The prodigal went out and did his own thing against the will of his father. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were in the perfect will of God, even though their behavior appeared to be rebellion to the king. The prodigal sojourned with the pigs took its toll on him. It was a rough life for him. But Nebuchadnezzar could look in the fiery furnace and see that these three Hebrew boys, they were kicked back. They were just taking a little stroll with the Lord right there in the middle of the fire. They weren't hurt at all. The prodigal suffered because of his actions. He squandered his money. He was so hungry he would have gladly eaten the food that they gave to the hogs, but nobody would even give him that. Hananiah, Mishael, they were just taking a stroll. No doubt they were like the men, this occurred to me as I was reading this, that they were probably in there like the guys who were on the road to Emmaus. You know, when Jesus came up and started walking with them and talking with them. And afterward they said, "My, didn't our hearts burn within us?" Their hearts were probably burning within them, but their skin and their clothes were not burning on the outside. God was protecting them. The prodigal had no friends. They went when the money went. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they had a friend right there in the middle of the fire with them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Hey, didn't we throw three men in there? And weren't they bound? But look, I see four men loose, and they're just taking a little stroll together right there in the middle of that fire. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God." Now, the prodigal no doubt smelled like the pigs that he was feeding. Did you ever pass a pig farm when you're driving down the road? And, you know, the kind you could smell it before you get there, and you're kind of looking, everybody's looking around the car at everybody else going, "Man, somebody should have exercised some restraint here, you know." Those things stink. Now, I've never worked on a pig farm, but I worked on a dairy farm when I was a kid, and they're just about as bad. And when I'd come home from work, my mom would make me leave my boots outside. And she'd make me leave my clothes on the back porch where there wasn't any carpet. It was just linoleum. Stunk. And my car, he'd drive onto the dairy lot, you know, that stuff would splash up on the exhaust manifold and stuff. And that was the worst, especially if, you know, you pull up alongside some girls, you know, at the stoplight, and you're all looking over at them, and they're all rolling their windows up and holding their noses. Man, those things stink. Well, he probably smelt like pigs when he came home. But these three Hebrew children came out of that fiery furnace and they didn't smell like fire. It's plain to see that God protected the life of the prodigal son while he was out there, the same as he protected the lives of these three Hebrew boys. And even though the prodigal was being rebellious and he was living the party life, God protected him. God spared his life, and God restored him to a right relationship with his dad. But what a price he paid. Sin has inherent penalties. And when we are disobedient, rebellious, and out of the will of God, we open ourselves up to have to pay the price. On the other hand, when we're in the will of God, when we are obedient, when we're submitted to the will of the Lord, we may still have to go through the fire, but we don't have to feel the heat. We can be fireproof. It's possible to have sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the middle of trials, even in the middle of hardships, and even in the middle of persecution. The prodigal went from just about as low as he could get to being in the presence of his father, which was just about as good as it could get. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah went from the middle of their fiery furnace trial to being promoted in the province of Babylon. You and I can certainly relate. We have no doubt all at one time or another been students of the school of hard knocks. We've been buffeted, battered, and bruised by the enemy. And no doubt we can look back on those times and see how the Lord protected us during those times. I can look back and see times that God saved my life, spared my life, even though I was being an idiot. And I was rebellious, and I was out of his will, living the party life, getting the stench of the environment that I chose to be in all over me, until I was undistinguishable from the world that I chose to run with. And maybe more than once we've even come to our senses, just like the prodigal son did, and returned to our Heavenly Father, experienced the gracious forgiveness that he offers, only to slip back into a life of disobedience, a life of riotous living, just hoping that the grace of God would be there to help us in our moment of need. But what a price we have to pay when we sin. We have a choice. We don't have to give in to the temptations of this world. We can stand resolved, fireproof, even in the face of personal bodily harm. And even when we're being persecuted, we can stand there and say, there's no need to even discuss it. If he so chooses, my God who I serve is able to deliver me from this burning fiery furnace or whatever trial it is that we're going through. And he will deliver me out of the hand of the enemy of my soul. But no matter what, I will not serve other gods, nor will I worship the gold image that you've set up. There is another choice. We can choose not to accept God at all. We can just go through life ignoring or even denying the fact that we're sinners in the sight of a holy God. But denying or ignoring it doesn't change the fact that we are sinners and that we are in the need of a Savior. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or we can go through life pretending to be Christians, going to all the right places, saying all the right things, singing all the right songs, but still resisting God in our hearts. And although we may be experiencing God's grace at this moment in time, there is a downside. Although we may never be thrown into a literal fiery furnace, Revelation 19 tells us that there is a lake of fire, and that into this lake of fire will be tossed alive the beast and the prophet who will work with him to deceive those who will take the mark of the beast and worship his image. And then Revelation 20 goes on to say that the devil, who will deceive the nations, will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now we might stop here and think, that's cool. Good riddance to bad rubbish. But Revelation also says that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What about you? Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Have you made it right with him? Are we doing all that we can to serve him in his strength, not in our own? Are we being rebellious, living riotous? Or are we submitted in the will of God, standing firm on his ability to get us through whatever we have to face? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for your Word. Lord, I thank you for the way that you've stirred my heart, and I pray, God, that you're also stirring others. Lord, you've said that if the righteous scarcely be saved, where then shall the unjust and the ungodly appear? Lord, I pray that you would just do your work that you came here to do tonight. And Lord, those of us who know you that maybe just stretching the boundaries, Lord, justifying the way that we live and the way that we ignore what you've called us to do, Lord, that you would just not let us get away from your call, Lord, that you would continue to tug at our spirit, just to tug at our hearts, Lord, to know that you love us and that you're gonna make it work in our lives. I pray that we'd be yielded and submitted to you. And Lord, those who don't know you, Lord, if there's any here tonight who never accepted you as their personal Savior, I know that you brought them here for that express purpose. I pray right now, God, that you would give them the courage to stand up, take a firm stand and say, that's it, I'm going to be fireproof. I'm not yielding to any more of the enemy's wiles. I'm going to serve God and Him alone. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior or never prayed to invite Him into your heart, God wants you to do that. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. If you feel like it's you, if you're like, that's me, I know that the Lord, because the Lord's dealing with your heart. It's the Holy Spirit moving on your life. And here's what I want you to do. Just slip your hand up. I'll recognize you, and you can slip your hand right back down, and then we're going to lead you in a prayer. You're going to ask the Lord to come into your life, and a miracle is going to happen. All that old guilt of sin, all that old running is going to be done away with. Old things are passed away. All things become new. You'll be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And He'll empower you. He'll give you the strength to stand resolved to go through whatever you face in the confidence that He's able to deliver you. Is there one person who would raise your hand, or several people who would raise your hand and say, it's me. Pray for me. I want Jesus to be my personal Savior. Anybody at all? Lord, we look for hands. We know that You look on the hearts. And God, we know that most of Your word was written to us, believers. God, to stir us up. Lord, to fire us up so that we would be doing what it is that You called us to do, and that is rightly representing You. Lord, let our obedience to You cause others to be drawn to You and cause them to realize that there is a reality in serving the true and living God. Go with each of us as we leave this place, Lord. Let us not leave Your Holy Spirit. Guide and direct us and bring us back safe. In Jesus' name, amen.